Okay, L'chaim, everybody. L'chaim, 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 L'chaim. Okay, I want to thank Mikey Bernstein over here at the cast. Always does a great production. Beautiful job, Mikey. Mikey, a good friend of Yavna, and everyone, we encourage you afterwards to do your pre-Pesach planning with the wines and the liquors over here in the store, right? Just a hop, skip, and a jump right next to us. Okay, it's the best top 10 Divrei Torah of 2014. So let me just qualify it by saying I haven't obviously seen all the new Torah that's come out, so it's just a title, but it's the best new Divrei Torah that I have seen over the past year. The best new Divrei Torah. It's not, some people thought it was my best speeches. That would be extremely self-serving. I would not be giving that shiur, at least not yet or tonight. But these are the 10 best Divrei Torah, and we'll see how far we get in, or a couple more, a couple less, or quick little nuggets, but just great new ideas that came out this year. The criteria has to be is that it was, that I heard it for the first time this year, and I could not obviously trace it back to prior to this year, it being told over or written down. I want to use the format of going in order of the year. Let's go in order of the year, and we start, if you take New Year's of last year, you would hit first Purim after New Year's of last year, from where I really saw the first Dvar Torah that resonated, and that comes from Rav Itcher Meir Morgenstern. Rav Itcher Meir Morgenstern is a Hasidic Rebbe. Rebbe is a wrong word. Rebbe is someone who has a Hasidic following. He runs a tish. He doesn't run a tish, but he is of a Hasidic ilk. He's brilliant, puts out over 500 pages a year of new thoughts of Chidushim, which you can get over email. Some very difficult stuff, very heavy on Kabbalah. So he says the following idea, and I'll try to simplify some of the concepts. Rav Itcher Meir says that there is on Purim two worlds. There is the world of Mordechai, and there is the world of Esther. And those are two opposite worlds. Esther is hidden. She is someone who came from the streets and elevated herself and secluded herself in the king's inner chamber. Mordechai was someone of nobility who did the opposite. He brought himself to the masses, led the campaign to tear his garments. So he came from nobility and went down to the streets. And Rav Itcher Meir Morgenstern said these two avodas are the primary avodas of Purim, of elevating ourselves to Avdalo Yada, to where you're in the inner chamber of the king. You elevate yourself mamish from the street all the way up. But at the same time, you can never forget about the people down below. As Rav Shlomo Kaulbach said, quoting Rav Aaron of Karlin, that even if I make it into Shemayim, I want to stand at the edge of Gehenim so I could pull those who are below, I could pull them back up. To come back down, to remember the average person. That's what Mordechai was all about. While Esther was elevating herself, Mordechai teaches us you also have to stay grounded. That would explain the very fascinating halacha, that on Purim, we drink ad lo yada, but while we're drinking, we can't forget to take care of the poor and give out mishloach mano. So even while a Jew is having fun, having his, so to speak, New Year's party, he can't forget about the person on the street who needs help. We never could take our mind off Matanas Levyonim and Mishloach Mano. That's the first idea from Richard Meyer Morgenstern, that we need both in our lives. We need the Mordechai part of our lives. We need the Esther part of our lives. The elevated, the lofty, and the down-to-earth, the grounded, the one that cares about the people on the streets. An idea, second idea. This comes from Rav Yisachar Katz. Rav Yisachar Katz is, I believe, the Rosh Kolel of Avi Weiss's yeshiva, of Yeshiva Chovevei Torah. He was formerly a Satmar Dayan and left Satmar to join this left-wing yeshiva. And this idea is a cutting-edge idea, which he posts on Facebook. His ideas he puts on Facebook. That's where you find his chidushim. So he starts with the Gemara in Megillah 16b. The Gemara in Megillah says, right, that Amar Rabbi Tanchum, Va'amrilon, some say Amar Avasi, Melamed teaches you that the Megillah needs to be with Sirtut, Ka'amisa Shel Torah. What's Sirtut? If you ever looked inside a Torah scroll, you'll see that it's finely etched beneath the lines. There's like etching, so that every line is perfectly placed. The Gemara says that the Megillah also needs to be Sirtut. It needs to be perfectly etched. Ka'amisa Shel Torah. Just like any true Torah needs to be etched, so too the Megillah. And Rav Haigon has a comment where he says that what's the connection? That just as the truth of the Torah, so too Megillah Esther. And Rav Haigon says that even though it's the words of women, it needs underlining. What does that mean? I may think that the Torah is stated from a male vantage point. It's a male-focused, on the outside, it seems to be a male-focused religion. Therefore, if it comes from a woman's initiative, maybe we don't underline it. One may think that, if they think in a traditional conception. Comes the Gemara and says that's not true. And here is Rabbi Yisachar Katz's takeaway. Rabbi Yisachar Katz says, Megillat Esther, Megillat Rut, and Shira Shirim are books which celebrate heroines who were outliers. Esther was not Persian. Ruth was not Jewish. And the beloved in Shira Shirim was abandoned by the lover. Yet it was their subversion of standards or conventions which saved Esther, redeemed Ruth, or restored the beloved. What's the takeaway? The takeaway is that the road to physical, historical, and spiritual perfection sometimes may take risky and unconventional detours. And those detours are integral to our narrative. It's a very cutting edge, it's a liberal idea in many ways, but I think it's a beautiful one. That the lesson that it too has sirtut is that God is telling you that it is part of our story. It is part of our narrative when someone like Esther has to step forward and take the leadership role. Okay, that's the second idea I wanted to share with you today. Third idea that I saw was from someone by the name of Rav Hamanik. So who is Rav Hamanik? I'm not sure. But I saw the idea on one of the blogs online on the Haggadah. This is related to Pesach. It was a fabulous, fabulous idea that I want to share with you. We say Pesach night is a Seder. It's order, right? Pesach night is Seder. But you read the Haggadah and a superficial reading would show you that there doesn't seem to be any order. It's a classic question. The whole evening seems to be out of order. Why is it called Seder? So he asked that as a question. And his second question is a compelling one for us. What do we need the whole end of the Seder? Echad miyodeya, adir hu, chagadya, kilo, no, what do we need all those? It's always overkill by the end. What do we need that there? So he suggests the following. Egyptians, more or less, throughout their history, believed in polytheism. They believed in polytheism, more than one god. During the Seder, we relate to all these miracles as to show there is a Seder to the miracle. They're not random acts of grandeur. They all come from one source. They come from one divine source. They come from one God. So yes, the whole evening is out of order, but it is very much in order as saying there is order to all the miracles. They come from a unifying source. With that thesis, you now understand the end of the Haggadah. What do I need the whole idea? Look at Adir Hu. Adir Hu is written in Aleph Bet format, telling you even though it's a separate letter, each one is a separate letter, it all is part of one unifying force. You take the next song, Echad Miyodea, who knows one, who knows two? Separate. The further we go from one, the more distant we are from God, right? The Seder teaches you it all comes from that same unity, that same place of one God. Chagadya is a story of all these different pieces, of a whole screenplay, of all different characters that have nothing to do with each other. Chagadya, there's one storyteller, one Haggadah, there's one source to the whole story, and that is God at the end of the day. And Rav Hamanik says, this is the line in Hebrew, it's a beautiful line, B'yom Murkav, on a day that's a fusion of many different parts, Shel Am Murkav, of a nation, of a fusion of many different peoples. We have Moroccans, we have Yemenites, Ashkenazim, Sephardim, people from all different backgrounds, those new to the faith, those new to Judaism. Judaism has an Olam Morkav. Hanivra Mimachshava Mirkevet Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's all been created from a fusion of God's mind. And everything on this night, Hakol Chozer Lihiot Echad, everything comes back to one. That's what the purpose of Pesach night is, to restore the perfect unity of God's world. All the disparate parts go back to one. That's the idea of Rav Hamanik. I saw an idea from the Paris Review. Paris Review is a wonderful blog, a literary blog, where they had a 14th century naval warfare tactics journal. And there was an idea there called the cannonball theory. What's the cannonball theory? Let's say a naval ship has a certain amount of gunpowder and it sees an enemy warcraft next to it. It could take all of its gunpowder and fire it in one shot. But what happens? Let's say it misses its mark. The aim was off. It's out of gunpowder. So the warfare tactics book says, first shoot small pellets, small bullets, thank you, small little shots. Once you calibrate the shot, now you're ready for the cannonball theory. And I was thinking that this is really the cannonball theory of Jewish survival, that if you look at the way Jewish history has moved, we have all these misfires only to find a way to correct ourselves. For example, Jews come out of Egypt and they don't know what it means to worship a god. So they start a golden calf. They misfire. They start a golden calf. That's a total misfire. That's aiming the trajectory the wrong way. They come back, and what's brought in its place? The Mishkan, where they're going to learn to worship God, not with the physical, but through the physical directly towards God. First tablet, they mess up. Moshe shatters it. Comes the second tablet. Cannonball theory. They recalibrate. Korach's rebellion says, let's run this thing with common sense, logic. Forget these rules, these halacha and these Torah rules. We made a mistake. We recalibrated. We came back. Look at the middle of Jewish history. Shabtai Tzvi movement. Jews needed a hero. Everybody needs a savior. Everyone needed to pick them up from the terrible depravity and the poverty that was facing the Jewish people at the time. The lack of Jewish education. So they turned to Shabtai Tzvi, and they turned to him as a great leader. But it was a big mistake. He jumped ship, took some people with him to Islam. By the way, according to our historical records, we believe around 49 to 50% of Jews thought Shabtai Tzvi was credible. They thought he was for real. And that was a misfire. We recalibrated, and we had the development of Hasidus, the emergence of the Baal Shem Tov, and the great explosion of a renaissance in Judaism. Look at Haskalah. That was a misfire. It was Jews trying to expand their mind, come out of the shtetl, but they went too far. They lost their way. They lost their identity. We took that sense of Haskalah, that enlightenment, which brought us nationalism. Without the nationalism, we never would have had the gall to come back to Israel and build the state of Israel. So a misfire becomes calibrated into a cannonball and now turns into seeking a home of our own. And then you look at the internet, Jewish exposure to the internet, that whole internet asifa. How are the Jews going to handle the internet? But you see the calibration. Many great bloggers have come back and have given people a spiritual path, how to use the internet in a wonderful and beautiful way. I found Divrei Torah on blogs and Facebook. Tonight, I crowdsourced. I posted 2 hours before this year. If anybody has a last-minute Hail Mary Dvar Torah, they want... Well, it's kind of irony. They want to fix that later on the audio. They want to throw in there to the list. Go ahead, by all means, throw in there some Divrei Torah in the inbox, which you're going to have to make it over to the 2015 list. Okay, so that was one Dvar Torah. I wanted to share with you the cannibal theory of Jewish survival. Let's go to the fifth idea. This comes from the Stechina Rebbe, the Hasidic Rebbe, this Rebbe of Stechin. What's great about the Stechina dynasty is the Rebbe is not picked because he is the child of the last Rebbe. He's picked by the Rebbe looking around the Beis Medrash and saying, he's next. He deserves it. He's showing great signs of leadership. He has great signs of being a scholar. So the Stechina Rebbe says the following idea. And this was came up around the time of the Tisha B'Av, which we know was also a very dark time this past summer. Was a very difficult time for Klal Yisrael and for the state of Israel. And he says the following. He says, whenever anti-Semitism is at its peak, it's about tearing away the human side of the Jew. If they could turn the Jew into an animal, then anti-Semitism is easy. It rolls off the tongue. If we're worse than animals, if we're pigs, if we're scum, then it's easy to rip apart a Jew. It's about removing the Adam, the human element, from the Jew. That's at the root of much of anti-Semitism. Defanging, so to speak, or fanging the Jew, turning him into a rabid animal. So says the Stechina Rebbe, once you understand that that's at the core of much of anti-Semitism, then you understand why we say the Second Temple was destroyed for the, right, First Temple, we talk about the big three. Shvichas Tamim, Gilei Arayis, and Avodah Zarah. Right, the big three. Murder, licentiousness, and idolatry. He says, why those three, in the first base of Mikdash? Those three, murder, Shvichas Tamim, tries to remove the Tzelem Elokim from a human being. To take away a person from being a person. Taking away a life. That's an easy one. That's an obvious one. What's idolatry? Idolatry, the Rambam started, by people stop looking at the inner essence of life, only the external. I see a sun. It's huge. I must worship it. Without thinking that the divine is something I can't see. It's something behind. That's what it means to appreciate a Tzelem Elokim, to appreciate a human being, to understand there's something so much deeper behind the human than that which you see. And number three is that which is Gilei Arayis. Gilei Arayis is taking the human being and turning it to something so baseful, so animalistic, taking away the Kaddush, the Kedusha impulse that exists, that God created within us, and turning it into a negative, almost animalistic sense. That's what anti-Semitism is. It's about removing the human being. So when we did that in the base of Migdash, in the first base of Migdash, we ripped away those three, we began to pull away the human being. And that led to the downfall. In the second base of Migdash, it's sinas chinam, hatred. What's sinas chinam? It's saying, you have no right to be. You are wrong. The Gemara says, "Lo nagu kavod ze b'ze." They didn't show kavod to the other person. If you have respect that the other person is a tzelem elokim, how could you hate them? How could you treat them with disrespect if you know that they're created in the image of God? So Tisha B'Av is about trying to find a way to restore the human element in who we are and never to lose that sense of self. Like Viktor Frankl says, they can do anything they want to me, but they can never take away my sense of self, my sense of identity. And that is really what Tisha B'Av is about, says the Stachiner, of finding our way back to who we are. And that would explain, he says, why we get up in the middle of Tisha B'Av off the floor. You would think, let's keep the laws all the way. Because Tisha B'Av is an exploration of finding who the human being is once again, where we can pick ourselves up, wipe the dust and ashes off of our pants, and get up from off the floor. At the time when Naftali, Gilad, and Eyal, Hashem Yimkom Damam, were declared murdered, Rav Meir Twersky wrote a very moving piece. Rav Meir Twersky is a YU Rosh Yeshiva. He's the grandson of Rav Soloveitchik. The piece was doubly moving when you think about it now, because just a month ago, a little over a month ago, in Har Nof, his brother was massacred in the shul. And he wrote a piece for his students dealing with some of the difficult theological issues. And you need to see the whole piece to really get into the meat of it. But I share with you a highlight from it. He shares a following parable. He says there's a visitor passing through town, and he walks into a local synagogue. And after davening, he questions why the gabbai gave out the aliyahs, why the gabbai gave out the certain honors. Why did he give the first honor to the kohen sitting in the back, bypassing all the kohanim who were sitting in the front? Why did the gabbai ignore the older, venerable Levian and instead give it to the teenager who was sitting in the third row? He goes up afterwards to the gabbai and says, "What were you thinking over here?" This visitor says this to the gabbai. And the gabbai says, "Reb Yid, you're here for one day. You don't know who got an aliyah yesterday and who got an aliyah the week before and what schedule we're on and how we map out our whole year as far as giving out aliyahs." Says Rav Meir Twersky, "We too are passing through this world, but for a few fleeting moments as history unfolds. And yet, we expect to understand everything in this world." It's a simple parable. It's a powerful parable. It's from Meir Twersky's worldview that you can't see the full picture. Stated in modern terms, I once heard an analogy of a guy who walks by a room and sees a person holding a gun to another person's head. So he jumps and tackles the guy to the ground, and all of a sudden he hears somebody scream, "Cut, cut! What's this nut doing on our stage?" Right? He didn't see the full picture. He walked onto a movie set. Walked into a movie set. He makes one more point. One more point. He says two people are capable of viewing the world in different dimensions depending on your vantage point. One person could be a priest of materialism, one person could be a priest of spiritualism, and you'll see the world in different ways. Think of somebody who works in the field of, my sister-in-law, Alana's here, she works in nutrition, right? Helps people live better, eat better, right? So she'll see the world through the vantage point of that which is healthy versus unhealthy. Someone who is in a world of finance and numbers will see the world through numbers, will see the number often through dollars and cents. That's their vantage point. Says Rav Meir Twersky, we all see the world through our different glasses, looking at the exactly same scenes. Our different perceptions of reality will at times yield opposing and confounding moral judgments. It is no issue to pave a highway through drab terrain, but unconscionable to sacrifice the dazzling beauty of the Versailles Gardens. Meaning, also different circumstances will demand different responses. For example, if you see somebody paving the ground in the middle of a side street in Beverlywood, okay, it's understandable. If you see them paving over the gardens of Versailles, we would be outraged. So different places in time, different vectors, create different stimuli and different responses. He says, what's the analog? Here it is. What HaKadosh Baruch Hu thinks, perceives, and knows is not what we think, perceive, and know. The gap between the two modes of perception is infinite, and thus his moral judgments are not ours. Okay, that is Rav Meir Twersky. The seventh idea I want to share with you is from the Koyden of a Rebbe. The Koyden of a Rebbe is a little Rebbe in Bnei Brak, has a modest following, a very humble Rebbe. And he was commenting on the parsha, Ki teitze l'milchama aloyvecha, when you go out to war against your enemy. And he says every parsha has to relate to us. We don't go out to, who here has gone out to battle? Most of us will not see a battlefield. Most of us just won't. So how does it relate to us in the day-to-day? Ki teitze l'milchama. So he says as follows, we are all creatures of habit. We have all formed habits. We have formed some good habits. We brush our teeth 3 times a day or floss. Those are great habits that we have developed. But at the same time, we have developed habits that are so ingrained that are negative habits that we can't seem to undo. Says the Koyin of a Rebbe, what's the recipe? It's this pasuk. Ki teitze l'milchama oleivecha. That if you look at life like a battlefield, that sometimes you gotta pull it together and you gotta wage war. You gotta fight that good fight against those demons in your life, against those things that hold you back. So the Koidnover's twist or his new idea was taking Kitetsin and Locham Olevecha and applying it to our habits. The habits we want to break. That, you know, to quote Abdul Pat Benatar, life is a battle, love is a battlefield. Life is a battlefield. That says the Koidnover Rebbe, your emotions, your habits, everything you go through is a battlefield. Let's continue. The next idea was an idea, I don't remember where I heard it from. I don't know if I made it up or not. I don't know. I'm honest, I don't know. But I'll share with you nonetheless. It came around Elul time, Tshuva time. And I was thinking about the unique mitzvah of tshuva. It's an outlier. Why? It's the only mitzvah in the entire Torah. It's the only mitzvah in the entire Torah where God is asking you, delete me. What do I mean? When you fulfill the mitzvah of matzah, you're hoping to get it again next year, next year, next year, next year. Every mitzvah, you're hoping to get it again the next year. What's tshuva? Tshuva is saying, God, I'm sorry, I never want to do this again. So if you really fully fulfill the mitzvah of tshuva and never do it again, when's the next opportunity you have for tshuva? Never. You delete it. Tshuva is the only mitzvah that's designed from the get-go to be deleted, to be eliminated. God is saying, wipe me out. Wipe out this mitzvah. I just thought that was a fascinating idea, that tshuva as a mitzvah is the only mitzvah that I can think of another one, that it's from its inception, it's made to be phased out. If we lived ideally, that mitzvah would be eliminated and would be phased out entirely. A short nugget. I don't count this because it's a short nugget. This comes from the great, he died this past year, Rav Yankel Galinsky, was a little, very small storyteller. He used to make fun of his own height. He says, when I walk around Bnei Brak, people say, there goes the hat. Right, because they just see a hat walking around. So Rav Yankel Galinsky saw someone doing the vidoy by Yom Kippur, smacking his chest really hard. He says, what are you knocking so hard? You only knock so hard if somebody's home, but if nobody's home, there's no reason to knock. What a simple, profound idea. I heard a beautiful idea in the Yavne Sukkah this year from Yigal Breyer. Yigal Breyer is the brother of the Biyana Rebbe. He quoted from his great-grandfather, the Rizhina Rebbe, the holy Rebbe Yisrael of Rizhin. The reason it makes it in 2014 is because I have not seen it printed in the Rizhiner Svarim. Here's the idea. You take the 4 species on Sukkot, right? You have Hadassim, Aravot, Lulav, and Etrog. It spells Aleph, Ayin, Lamed, Hey. What's that from? You know it from the end of every chuppah. Im lo a'aleh es Yerushalayim al Rosh Simchati. If I don't go up where I don't bring up Yerushalayim at the peak of my simcha, my joy. Sukkot is called Zman Simchatenu, the time of our joy. If I don't a'aleh, if I don't pick up my 4 species, at the time of Zman Simchatenu, I'm missing everything. A'aleh, Etrog, Adasim, Lulav, and Aravot, all there in a'aleh. Thought a simple and nice idea. Okay, next, let's go over to, we're technically at the 11th idea, but we're almost the home stretch. This idea was for Hanukkah. We're coming just a few weeks away. I saw this idea from the Rebbe of Krasnovitz. If anybody know who the Rebbe of Krasnovitz, you can tell me. I don't know if that was a fake name or not. I don't know who it is, but the idea is wonderful. From the Rebbe of Krasnovitz, I saw it in the Sefer. Here's the idea. Hanukkah. Everybody knows the famous teaching. Hanukkah stands for Chanukah. They rested on the 25th. The battle ended. They stopped on the 25th. There's a famous question that Ben Yoyada says, it shouldn't be Chanu, they rested. If it's rested, it should be Naku. Chanu means like they enjoyed or they felt grace through. They felt grace through Kaf Hei, through 25. What 25? So here comes the Rebbe. The Rebbe says like this, and it's such a good Chanu in our Torah. He says that the Jews had the ability to learn Torah publicly was taken away. So they couldn't learn Torah privately, by the way, because there was no printed Sfarim. You didn't have the ability to go on HebrewBooks.org and look up a Sefer. So they couldn't learn Torah. There was no mitzvah Kiddush Levana. There was no circumcision. Their prayer usually came in the form of a korban in the Beit HaMikdash. That was all being abolished. What did a Jew have to look forward to when they woke up in the morning if their entire cultural religious identity was being stripped away? They had nothing. You know what they had? They had Chanukah. What's Kafei? The 25 letters. Kafei is 25. The 25 letters. What are the 25 letters? Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. No matter what you take away from the Jew, they will always have that line. You could put them wherever you want. They'll always have Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. And the Rambam says that's the most minimal requirement for learning Torah, is to say Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Reminds me of the story from the book by Unsdorfer. What's it called? The Yellow Star? The book in the Yellow Star of how when the, after the war, when the Russians were taking all the Nazis away and they had them in trains, so some of the Jews put on Nazi coats to keep warm at the end of the war. And by accident, some of the Jews got caught up in the Nazi trains that were being taken away by the Russians. And one guy was screaming. One guy was screaming to the Russian officer, "Ich bin a Yid, Ich bin a Yid, I'm a Jew." And when the other Nazis heard that might be their way out, they all started screaming, "Ich bin a Yid, Ich bin a Yid." And he's figuring, what's he going to do? So one of the Russian officers turns and goes up to him and says, "If you're really a Yid, tell me, what's the first Mishnah of Masechet, what's the beginning of all the Gemara?" And he said, "Me'eim asai korin es kriya shma ba'arvis," the opening line of Masechet Brachos. From when do you say, begin to say Shma at night? The Shema has always been the beginning staple of how a Jew communicates. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Three more ideas that we're done. Rav Chaim Kanievsky, one of my heroes, lives in Bnei Brak, sleeps an hour and a half a night, is learning nonstop. Unbelievable. You're in Bnei Brak, you have to go visit him. Rav Chaim Kanievsky says that when Yosef told the brothers, he sent all the brothers back and he left Shimon behind, he said, "Go bring me Binyamin, the youngest one." Why'd they bring Binyamin? They could have brought anybody. They could have brought anybody. Why'd they bring Binyamin? They should have paid someone off who was dying anyways, who needed to support his family. Let him say, "Yeah, my family needs support. Here's money. We'll take care of your family." Or anybody else they could have bribed to get him to go to Yosef's palace. Why did they bring their actual brother and put him at risk? So the question is, why didn't they lie? Now, if you've ever asked a question to Rav Chaim Kanievsky, you get three-word answers, and that's it. So Rav Chaim Kanievsky says, "You think they would lie?" So the guy who asked the question fought his way back into the room. It's a balagan there around Rav Chaim Kanievsky. He fought his way back into the room and says, "What do you mean? You're allowed to lie for the sake of peace. For saving a life, you're allowed to lie. Jews are allowed to lie." Rav Chaim Kanievsky turned and answered the following. "You're right. They have the stamp. They have the heter. The rabbi signed off on it. They're allowed to lie. But guess what? They've already experienced firsthand what a lie can do to a family. They've already experienced what a deep, dark secret can do to undermine and ruin their happiness. The brothers no longer believed, even with a stamp, a permission, a heter, that a lie will ever bring them anything good in their lives. They knew it will only come back to haunt them once again, and therefore they had no choice but to tell the truth at that time." That's Rav Chaim Kanievsky. The next idea is not from the Torah per se, but the Baal Shem Tov says anything that teaches you is considered Torah. So this comes from Lahavdil Deepak Chopra. Deepak Chopra has a book this year that came out called The Future of God. The Future of God. Excellent book. And in there he goes on the attack on the recent influx of atheism books that have come out, and they've been bestsellers. And he goes on the attack, and he says how they are undermining everything that society needs. He, as his line, he puts it great. He says, and this is not the point I want to make, but he says that they have a belief that in order to combat bad religion, we must counteract it with no religion. And that's the gravest mistake. Bad religion is only beaten by good religion, good faith. And the idea that Deepak Chopra lays out as a thesis for his book is that these books are actually helpful. You know why? As a concept. Not necessary to read, but as a concept. Why? Because every human being goes through unfaith, faith, and then knowledge. Unfaith, faith, and then knowledge. And we're going through it all the time. And when I heard this idea, and he says, what is unfaith? Unfaith is where you begin to doubt. Faith is where you make a commitment, where you're not sure, but you're gonna accept. You're gonna believe. And then knowledge is when you can feel it in your veins. You just know. Everybody goes through that process. When Deepak Chopra said that a light went off, that's Avraham. Avraham was there in the house of Terach. Unfaith. Lech Lecha, he decided to take the journey. Faith. Akedah Yitzchak, speaking to God. Stop. That was knowledge. He knew. You look at all Moshe Rabbeinu, didn't have faith in himself. Unfaith. There's no way I could do this. God says, "You're doing it." Fine, I'll do it. I don't know how. Faith. And then you look at him by the tablets. Who could have the audacity to smash a tablet? Only someone who knows with clear knowledge what it is they're there to do. Unfaith. Faith. Knowledge. You take everyone. Look at Esther. Esther starts at the beginning as very timid, very afraid, unfaith. All of a sudden, she understands that she needs to do this, her people need this. And then you look at the fourth chapter, verse 12, and her whole identity changes. She takes over the rest of the story. She dominates. It's no longer Mordechai. It's Esther's story. And therefore, it's unfaith, faith, and knowledge. you follow that schema that Deepak Chopra has laid out, you'll see it's kola Torah kula. It's all over the place. I want to close now with an idea from one of my favorites, the Chalban. The Chalban is the milkman. He's a mekubel in Israel. He, for years, was milking cows. He's very interesting. No beard, kippah sruga, and people go to him from all over Israel. I went to go see him. The cab driver refused to go within 3 blocks of him. A secular cab driver, because he didn't go to the mikveh. He wouldn't go near the Chalban. So the milkman, the Chalban, put out a book this year called Hekitzu Verananu, Wake Up and Sing. Someone needs to translate this book, because this book frames what's going on in Israel in a modern, contemporary, religious sense. And here is his piece. He says, Ra'inu et shnei hashlavim shel geula. We see two phases in the redemption. The first phase is what you call kibbutz galiot, the ingathering of the exiles. Whether it was the Jews fleeing from Eastern Europe, whether it was Herzl going around trying to gather whoever he could gather, whether it was the students of the Vilna Gaon who made their trek up to Israel. But says the Chalban, but that's not the main geula. That's just sod chitzoniot ha-geula. That's the outside of geula. That's the klipa, it's the shell of the geula. That's the gedula, that's the guf, the body of the geula. That's not the essential geula of the inside. You know what he says? Like, it's like a baby that's born. The moment the baby comes into the world, it's just a body. There's no real thoughts that are formed. There's no sophistication. There's no depth. You know why this is good? This answers the challenge when people say, how could you have a holy state of Israel that was developed by a secular concept? The Chalban is giving you his approach, because the geula takes place in two phases. The Yerushalmi says it in Brachos, Kachi gulasan shel Yisrael, kima kima. That's the redemption of the Jewish people. Slowly, slowly, like the rising of the sun. It starts first with the body, the outside, the shell. But says the Chalban, we must now move to the inner world, the spiritual world, the world where we truly begin to open up our minds. Kihein emes she'ikara adam, because we all know the primary function of a human being is the inside, the intellect. Go back to Viktor Frankl. It's the mind, that which you can't take away from the human being. And therefore, after the baby begins to grow, it turns into a real person who could think, who could function, who can comment, who can criticize. That's the Iker HaGeula. And he says, you know why there's all the fighting among our people? All the fighting among our people is because we're getting hung up on the outside, the external part of the Geula, the physicals, the ticky-tack stuff, the nitpicky stuff. It's time to move to the inner world. Because in the inner world, going back to Rav Hamanik's Haggadah idea, there's only one. And he finishes like this. And he says, Azai Yisuru HaBilbulim. All the confusion will fade away. Excuse me. Ubesimcha, Behirut Kodesh V'Ometz Chaim. And with a flash of holy, courageous life, Nitromem, we will become exalted. Lechadesh Yemenu Kekedem, to renew our days like days of old. Beruach Hashem, with the Spirit of God, Asher Noses Ebanu, which hovers among us. That's the geula we need to return to in our day, to find our identity, to find out our main cause. Our people should not forget what we're about. When you look at the outside, you wonder, why do we need to fight for? What are we doing this for? What do we need to lose more battles for? But when you go to the inner world, you understand the purpose of our existence. I thank you all for coming tonight.